Well, thank you. And it is good to be back here. I had forgotten it was during the COVID crisis that I was here. I remember this place being full, so I didn't notice if the attendance was down. Anyway, this morning I want to look at what Scripture says about the relationship between suffering and glory. We just sang a song that mentions all creation groaning, and it's a reminder that in this life, we all suffer. This life is full of suffering, and it serves a good purpose. The Apostle Paul says in his own testimony that his goal in life, he says, is that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, which is an interesting way to put it. But he says he wants to be conformed to the likeness of Christ's death. That's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And yet we could say about suffering what Scripture says about divine chastening. While it's happening, it's not pleasant, but it bears good fruit. And yet, as we go through suffering, that's not always our first thought, that God is doing something good here. Most of us are inclined, and naturally inclined, to say, why? Why am I suffering? And eventually, we all ask these questions. Why do we suffer? Why does the Lord permit his own people to suffer? People who love him and trust him. And in fact, why does it seem like the wicked people prosper while righteous people suffer almost unimaginable afflictions? And these are common questions. They come up every time, even in the evening news, every time the news cycle includes some tragic event, a reporter will find a Christian leader and ask, why did God permit this? And Scripture is not silent when it comes to giving us answers. The entire Old Testament book of Job is an extended examination of that precise metaphysical conundrum. Why do the righteous suffer? And many of the Psalms raise and answer the very same questions and other questions like them. And in fact, the entire sweep of Old Testament prophecy raised and dealt with a mystery that runs precisely parallel to all of those questions. Peter lays it out in 1 Peter 1:11. He characterizes the central themes of the Old Testament's messianic promises in this way. He says, the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And Peter says it was a mystery to the prophets themselves how these twin themes of suffering on the one hand and glory on the other hand, how could these possibly be reconciled? The prophets, he says, inquired and searched carefully to find out why and how and when all of the sufferings, like those that are described in texts like Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22, how can these be squared with the triumphant glory of the promised Messiah? And of course, the New Testament reveals the answer to that mystery, and it also has a lot to say about the inevitability of sufferings for the people of God today. And it also outlines for us the eternal good that we will ultimately reap because of whatever suffering we endure. And in fact, this is actually a major theme throughout Scripture, and it's a reality that all of us as Christians need to be familiar with, especially in difficult times such as the times in which we live. I don't know about you, but I have sensed since the COVID crisis, which changed a lot of people's attitudes towards this life and how the difficulties we face. And we think more about suffering, and if you're like me, you sort of see that as a harbinger of perhaps even worse things to come, and we're braced for that. And it's a reality, frankly, that all of us as Christians need to be familiar with. And so this morning I want to start with a text in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He brings those twin themes of suffering and glory together in a single sentence. And I want to review with you some truths that we need to bear in mind when we come face to face with suffering. especially the kind of suffering that ends in death, which all of us ultimately will face and need to be prepared for. So here are four biblical truths that help us keep the sufferings of this present time in a proper perspective. And I'll just give them to you one at a time. You can write these down if you like. Number one is the badness of human sin. The badness of human sin. Suffering, of course, is the fruit of sin, which doesn't mean that we are all personally to blame for every misfortune that we suffer. And it doesn't mean that every time something bad happens to you, that this is divine punishment for some specific sin you committed. In fact, the book of Job greatly helps to explain this. The opening verse of Job's story tells us God's own assessment of him, that that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's God's assessment of Job. And the Lord even points Job out to Satan and says, there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That's Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord repeats that very same assessment of Job just one chapter later in Job chapter 2. And Job, you know, famously refused to curse God or abandon his faith in spite of all the suffering that he was forced to endure. It's a remarkable insight into the cosmic battle for the souls of men and women. But what emerges clearly from that whole story is that Job's sufferings were not retribution for anything he did wrong. In fact, the big mistake that Job's counselors made was that they assumed otherwise. They assumed he was to blame for all of this. They were so absolutely certain that for anyone to be hit with that much affliction and anguish, Job must have done something to deserve it. But that was not the case. And in the final chapter of Job, the Lord tells these lousy counselors, Job 42, verse 7, my anger burns against you, for you have not spoken of me what is right. And then he tells them, my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. And then he repeats, for you have not spoken of me what is right. The Lord is obviously angry that these guys blamed Job for his own misfortune. So we have to be very careful about making judgments like that. Although it is true that all have sinned, it's not true that all suffering is a response, a direct response to specific wrongs that we have done. Not every calamity or every ailment is divine retribution for some specific sin that we've committed. And people do suffer unjustly all the time. So what are we saying when we say suffering is the fruit of sin anyway? Well, understand that that's a general statement about the origin of all the ills that have plagued the universe. All of that is a result of human sin. It's important to see that God did not create this world as a habitat for hardship. But when he finishes all of creation, Scripture says God looked at it and said, behold, it was very good. It was perfect, a paradise. And there was no hint of sorrow or suffering of any kind. And it would have remained that way. God's design was perfect. If Adam had not fallen, the human race would have lived in a trouble-free environment. We were made for that. That's why suffering rubs us the wrong way so much. But practically, the very starting point of the Bible's chronicle of redemption is the truth that all the adversity we face in our earthly lives results from the curse that Adam's sin brought on the world. And that's true even of minor annoyances like the sweat and tedium of our daily labor. Every form of human suffering, from the most trivial frustration or inconvenience up to and including death, all of it was unleashed on the universe because of humanity's sin. Even the pains of childbirth are the fruit of sin. Everything that God designed to be supremely and unspeakably joyous, that was the design of it. Now it's marred, all of it, by sorrow and tragedy and pain and death. And childbirth is the quintessential example of that. Now, if Scripture says, as it does, every transgression or disobedience deserves a just retribution, and the wages of sin is death, then it is ultimately true also that all of us deserve an eternal fate that is infinitely worse than anything we've ever suffered already. So even a righteous believer like Job could not truthfully claim that God had no right to subject him to the trials that he went through, that it was unfair. It wasn't, and Job seemed to recognize that in a rudimentary way. In the end, he confesses it explicitly. It was at the close of his story, Job says to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And he said, "I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So he scolds himself, or confesses the sin at least, of having spoken brashly when he questioned why God would let him suffer. And as we'll see in a minute, this man, Job, whose fundamental righteousness God had attested to, he nevertheless needed to repent for questioning the justice of God in permitting him to suffer. So it's a reminder also, as we read the book of Job and think how unfair his suffering looks, the moral of the story is, no, it wasn't unfair actually at all. God had every right to put him through that, even though he didn't do anything specifically to deserve those specific sufferings. He was a sinner, as we all are, and God is sovereign, and it's his right to deal with us as he will. So here's the point. Although from the perspective of earthly moral justice, you might be suffering unjustly, and it is possible to suffer unjustly, from the perspective of eternal divine justice, no matter what anguish or misery providence might bring our way, the ultimate reality that we all need to bear in mind is that what we actually deserve is infinitely worse. To be specific, what we all actually do deserve is hell. And if you struggle to grasp why that is, you haven't yet understood the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which is what the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 7, just a chapter before our text, where he ponders the fact that the law has only one purpose, and that is to condemn sinners. It can't redeem us from sin, the law. It can't restore us to a state of righteousness. The law is actually a death sentence against every sinner. And furthermore, the effect the law of God has on our fallen minds is that it aggravates and inflames our sinful inclination. And Paul even confesses that the law against coveting stirred up in him even more covetousness. It actually provokes us to sin. Paul says this, Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And so Paul then asks, so do we conclude that the law is a bad thing? What shall we say then, that the law is sin? And then he answers himself, by no means. He says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law, he says, was given to reveal sin, to expose the true nature of sin, Romans 7:13, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, sin would become sinful beyond measure. In other words, sin through the commandment is exposed as exceedingly sinful. And so the text there is talking about the work of the law, and what we need to realize is suffering has a similar effect to the law. Through suffering, we actually experience the deep down badness of evil. We feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And in fact, Job's sufferings had that effect on him. Though he was a man of faith, though he was justified and had a righteous standing before God, literally declared righteous by God, in the end, he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. His suffering helped him see himself with new eyes and grasp even more clearly how profoundly wicked sin can be. And so that's the first truth that suffering helps us keep in proper perspective. The badness of sin. Here's a second one, if you're writing these down. As we suffer, we are reminded, number two, the brevity of earthly life. The brevity of earthly life. Scripture talks about this all the time, and I won't spend a great deal of time here, but Scripture reminds us that the span of our life is short, and we all have an appointment with death, and COVID kind of reminded us of that, didn't it? Times like that when multiple people we know are suffering and sick or dying, it's pretty hard to block out of your mind the reality that life is brief and the day of opportunity will not last forever. And even if that's a somber theme, it's actually a good thing to keep in mind. Suffering is doing us a great and gracious favor when it reminds us that this life is brief. In 1 Peter 1:24, Peter quotes from Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." Now, I frequently stress this point in my preaching, and I'm personally reminded of the fleeting nature of earthly life and the inevitability of death every time I am asked to lead a graveside service or a memorial for a loved one who has died. And I'm in that generation where that's becoming more and more a frequent experience for my friends and peers. James 4:14 comes to mind. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And similarly, in 1 Chronicles 29:15, David is praying in the sight of all the assembly, and included in his prayer is this statement. He says, "We are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." Suffering is a blunt reminder of that reality. Life is short, it's full of adversity, and we need to prepare ourselves for death. Every opportunity you have right now soon will be gone. Psalm 103, verse 15. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Suffering reminds us of all of that. At least twice during Job's sufferings, he comments on the brevity of life. And that may seem a little ironic because Job's life really wasn't anywhere near as brief as ours are going to be. Job 42:16 tells us that even after the events that are described in the Old Testament about Job, Job 42:16 says, "Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons for four generations." Now think about that. He had adult children when this trial began, so he was already well-aged by the time the story of his suffering begins. And most of the best commentators believe that Job must have lived more than 200 years total. And yet he comments on the brevity of life. You might think that the intensity of his sufferings would make the passage of time seem slow and tedious, and it's true, suffering has that effect. And yet Job is the one who said, "My days pass by swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. My life is a breath." And then two chapters later, he says, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey." He's talking about how fast life goes, and suddenly it's gone. Suffering made him feel that. He felt the brevity and the relative emptiness of his earthly existence. Now, here's the point I want to stress. Sometimes a person's suffering is for the benefit of other people. When you're standing at the bedside of a loved one who is gravely ill or injured, and you wonder why this person seems to be suffering in a way that is disproportionate to what might seem fair or equitable, if you're tempted to complain that God himself is being unjust, that this person simply did not deserve to go through so much anguish, catch yourself and remember that God may have permitted this person to suffer, at least partly for your benefit, as a reminder that life is short and death is the ultimate end of life for everyone. And in the meantime, life is filled with sorrow and suffering. And God doesn't owe any of us a trouble-free life. His words to King Hezekiah are good advice for all people of all time. The Lord says to Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die." And furthermore, the end of life is not necessarily even going to be painless or easy for most of us. In fact, though, it's a great blessing to die peacefully in your sleep. You can't count on that. Death can be just as drawn out and undignified for the believer as it is for a rank pagan, because God doesn't promise any of us freedom from suffering. And on the contrary, God's word acknowledges that suffering is an inevitable part of the human experience, and how we handle it is what makes the great difference. You remember that verse in Psalm 90? Psalm 90 is a psalm that was apparently written by Moses. It's the one entry by Moses in the Psalter. And he says in Psalm 90, verse 9, "We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Literally, he's saying, life ends with a groan. And as a matter of fact, as we sung this morning, life is filled with groaning. In fact, this is a statement in the immediate context of our verse. Romans 8, 22, Paul writes, "The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together." And even those who are believers, verse 23, "We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4, "In this house," that is, in the tabernacles of our earthly bodies, "we groan, for indeed we are in this tent. While we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened." So suffering reminds us that this life is short and full of grief. Going back to Job 14:1, "Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." If you're a believer in Christ, suffering will not only remind you of that fact, it will also make you wish for heaven. And here's where the news gets good. This brings us to truth number three that we need to keep in mind when we suffer. First, we talked about the badness of human sin. Then we considered the brevity of human life, of earthly life. Now to a happier subject. Our suffering in this life should spur us to focus our hearts on, if you're taking these down, number three, the brightness of divine glory. The brightness of divine glory. So you've got the badness of human sin, the brevity of earthly life, and now the brightness of divine glory. And this is the main point Paul wants to make in our text. Romans 8, 18 again. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." And Paul is reminding us that one glimpse of the glory of heaven will make every pain, every sorrow, every grief we ever suffered in this life seem paltry by comparison. And whether you consciously realize it or not, this is what your soul craves more than any other longing or desire you ever felt. This is what God made you for in the first place. If you ever learned the Westminster Catechism, you know this truth because it's the very first question in both the shorter and longer catechisms. Question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So you were made for that purpose. to celebrate and magnify and reflect and enjoy the glory of God. And when you see his glory, you will finally be fully satisfied forever. Not only that, it will make all of the sufferings of this life seem totally, if not infinitely, trivial. The sufferings of this present time are simply not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So, suffering for a believer is always temporary, and it comes with a grace that enables us to bear it. The glory is eternal, and in proportion to the troubles of this life, there's, Paul says, simply no comparison. The pains of suffering diminish and ultimately subside, but the glory of heaven never fades, it never grows old, it outlasts, outweighs, and outshines every possible affliction or distress that you could possibly experience in the relatively short duration of human life. Now, here's the thing. I don't know what text you're reading. I've been reading, I think, from the Legacy Standard Bible. The King James Version and the New King James Version and the New International Version translate this to speak of the glory that will be revealed in us. Others, the New American Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, render this expression this way: the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And the Greek New Testament actually uses a preposition, eis, that's epsilon, iota, sigma. You can transliterate it as E-I-S, but pronounce it like ice. It's a preposition that can either mean unto or into, either toward or among. And so it's an ambiguous expression. Is this text speaking of a glory that we will see? Or is Paul's focus on a glory that we will actually possess and reflect and embody, a glory that's in us? And the answer is both. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, so it's a glory we see, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So it's also a glory that's in us. Like Moses, you know, whose face shone with a reflected glory after he first caught a glimpse of God's glory on Mount Sinai. Like that, we also will shine with the same glory we behold in Christ. It's significantly different, though. Moses, under the Old Covenant, saw only the backside of God. You remember that? And he reflected God's glory. It was like a glow that reflected off his face, and that reflection faded with time. But with Christ under the New Testament, we behold the glory face to face in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's specifically contrasting that with Moses in the Old Testament, who saw the glory as he saw God from behind. We instead see that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are transformed by that, what theologians call the beatific vision, so that the glory that shines from us is not merely a reflection, but we become partakers of the divine nature, partakers of the Holy Spirit, partakers of God's holiness. And the glory in us doesn't fade. It intensifies with time as we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And actually, the point of 2 Corinthians 3:18 is for Christians here on earth, if you're a believer, that process has already begun, so that as we see Christ in Scripture, according to that verse, we are already being transformed into the same image. That is the process of sanctification. And when we literally see him face to face, we will share his likeness as perfectly as it's possible for any mere creature to bear the image and the glory of God. 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So that face-to-face look, literal face-to-face look at Christ, will be the thing that ultimately transforms us completely, glorifies us. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's Philippians 3:21. His glorious body, it says, glorious. The glory will be revealed both to us and in us. And in fact, the theological term for this instantaneous completion of our sanctification I mentioned is glorification. We'll be instantly glorified the very moment we enter the presence of Christ, which is either at our death or at his return, whichever comes first. And at the resurrection, our bodies will likewise be glorified, transformed, Paul says in Philippians, transformed to be like his glorious body. And that is what Paul says in our text, Romans 8, that is the thing that will finally silence the groans of all creation. Romans 8:23 again. Not only all creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our full and final adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. So every feeling that has ever made you groan for relief is, in effect, that's an expression of your natural craving to share the glory of heaven. And it will be fulfilled if you're a believer. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter describes himself as one who will be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So Peter said the same thing as Paul about this. Every authentic believer, every sinner who has ever turned from his sin and embraced Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, all of us can make that same confession. We will partake of and participate in the divine glory. And Peter goes on to say in verse 4, when the chief shepherd comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's the glory itself that is the crown. Also, Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And we look forward eagerly to that day, don't we? Suffering makes it all the more appealing to us. And everything we suffer, every pain we feel, every sorrow we experience, every grief we carry, ought to remind us that what we really long for is the unfading brightness of heaven's glory. So, let's review. We're outlining some foundational biblical truths that ought to help us keep the sufferings of this present time in proper perspective. We've talked about the badness of human sin, the brevity of earthly life, the brightness of divine glory, and now the benefit of our trials. The benefit of our trials. Our sufferings serve a very practical purpose. Those sufferings are a necessary part of the process that is conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Because after all, he suffered. And he is the one and only human who really did not in any sense deserve any suffering at all. According to Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 4:15, he was in every respect tempted as we are, but without sin. And yet, as Isaiah 53, verse 3 foretells, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you can see why a person before the time of Christ reading those texts would find this a contradiction that's difficult to resolve. Why would it be necessary for him to suffer? Listen to 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And if you love Christ and trust him, you need to follow his steps. And by the way, this does not suggest in any way that our sufferings are meritorious. You don't earn salvation by suffering. The verse says it, Christ suffered for you. He died in the place of those who put their faith in him as Lord and Savior, and he's their substitute in every way before the judgment seat of God. He took the shame of their sin on himself. He bore their punishment, and he buried their guilt forever. And so there's nothing left for any sinner to do except fall before him in faith. You can't add to the merit of his work. There's no price left to be paid. Forgiveness and salvation are a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And yet, anyone who has truly trusted in him will seek to follow his example. We want to walk in his steps. And if you truly do that, you discover very quickly that the pathway to glory is always paved with suffering. If we seek to be partakers in his glory, that necessarily will take us into the realm of suffering. Christ himself suffered, and therefore suffering is one of the necessary elements that God uses to conform us to the likeness of him. We can't claim to be like Christ if we don't suffer. And that means suffering is the inevitable prelude to divine glory. You can't identify with Christ without joining him, to borrow words from Paul, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And our text includes that principle by implication. Look at, if you're in Romans 8, look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified in him. So, because of Christ's work as our mediator, suffering and glory are inextricably linked. In Luke 24, 26, Jesus trying to untangle the confusion of those disciples on the road to Emmaus asked them this question. He said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer in order to enter into his glory? And the answer is yes, emphatically. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to enter glory. And those two themes are woven together throughout the story of redemption. There is no redemption from sin for fallen creatures, and hence no hope of glory unless the wages of sin are paid. And that means suffering for someone. And Christ took it on himself to suffer unto death for his people as their proxy in order to free them from the curse of the law. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, not his own sins because he didn't have any, but he died for the sins of his people, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Hebrews 2:9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, which is the price, of course, that he bore on the cross, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And the word everyone, of course, refers to everyone who trusts him alone for salvation. He tasted death on behalf of all believers. And therefore, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So again and again, Scripture ties these twin principles together often in a single verse, suffering and glory, suffering and glory. They always go together, and those sufferings actually make you more fit for the glory because 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And that's what Paul means in the text, in the verse immediately preceding our text, Romans 8:17, where he says, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I want to be absolutely clear about something here. There is no hint of divine indifference in the Bible's statements about how heaven's glories outweigh the sufferings of this life. There's a parallel text in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, if you ever read that verse while you're in the throes of some personal agony or a season of despair or depression, you might be tempted to think that the Bible is unfairly downplaying the pains of human grief. This light momentary affliction, think of what Paul was actually going through. But it's not downplaying that at all. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That's Hebrews 4:15. And if you want to talk about understatement in the Bible, that's the verse you might want to make stronger. The truth is, Jesus suffered by immeasurable magnitudes greater, more, far more than you or I could ever think of trying to endure. Because think about it, he bore the full weight of divine wrath against sin in spite of his perfect innocence. He also obeyed every jot and tittle of God's law in order to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. And so what Christ suffered is greater by magnitudes than anything any human mind could ever comprehend. And he did all of that without complaint or hesitation. So don't think for a moment that when Scripture refers to human agony as this light momentary affliction, that anyone is trying to downplay human suffering. That's not the point. The point is to describe and to help us appreciate the magnitude of divine glory. It's not downplaying human suffering. It's exalting the glory of God's goodness. Think of your profoundest agony. Think of the whatever grief you may have borne, or perhaps you're still bearing it, something that brings you to the brink of absolute despair. How heavy is that burden? It's indescribable, you say, and I get it. I wouldn't dispute with you if you told me that it feels like you've been saddled with a load of grief that is as large as the whole world. I know that feeling as well. So did the apostle. Paul had experienced every imaginable kind of suffering. And in fact, Paul catalogs some of his sufferings for us in 2 Corinthians 11. In fact, listen to it. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. He says, this is what he suffered. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. And he goes on to say, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And again, that's an understatement. He was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We read about one of those in Scripture, but the other two, I wonder, when did that happen and why isn't it chronicled for us? But I don't doubt Paul's word here when he says he was shipwrecked 3 times. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. And it's interesting to me, he saves that to last, as if that's the worst of it all. He has to worry about these churches he founded. So Paul was by no means a stranger to suffering. But Paul is the one who refers to the sufferings of this present time as this light momentary affliction. His point is not to minimize the gravity or the reality of human grief. No, his point is to magnify God's glory, that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I love that. Beyond all comparison. No matter how profound and painful our sufferings may feel, the glory of heaven will seem infinitely more weighty, so that if your suffering makes you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders, Paul wants you to know that the bliss of heaven's glory outweighs that burden by so much that it makes it, it'll make it feel, seem like lighter than a feather by comparison, trivial. And no matter how long it seems the grief of suffering has dragged on, it is literally nothing at all. It's not even a blip on the timeline compared to eternity. And here's the chief benefit of understanding that truth. Listen once more to 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the suffering is shaping and producing aspects of the glory. It actually enhances and intensifies the glory, because all the trials we suffer in this life prepare us for the glory that is coming. It not only makes us fit and suitable to participate in the glory, it also keeps us focused on the hope of glory, and it keeps us devoted to the Lord of glory. Let me go back to 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That's a promise that we will be glorified and perfected and participants in the glory of Christ. And now listen to the very next verse, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there are obvious eternal benefits when we suffer righteously. Suffering motivates us for righteousness, and it conforms us to the image of Christ. And in that sense, our suffering is a means of grace. It's actually a gracious gift that God bestows on us to make us participants in the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 2:19 through 20. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Because what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a gracious thing when the Lord counts us worthy to suffer. And don't think this applies only to the kind of suffering that involves persecution. I think this principle applies in one way or another to every kind of human hardship. Suffering of any kind can strengthen us spiritually and make us more Christ-like. And remember that no one was more well acquainted than Paul with weaknesses and insults and hardships and calamities as well as persecution. But Paul is the one who said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And so he came to see all of his sufferings as instruments through which the Lord made him more dependent on the power of Christ and less confident in his own flesh and hungry for the glory of heaven. And I hope you get the point. We need to embrace and apply whatever suffering the Lord calls us to endure as we consciously pursue greater Christ-likeness. God lets us suffer for our own benefit. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And all those sufferings will pass rapidly, even if it seems like it's not so rapid. But like life itself, the sufferings we endure are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But the glory is forever. And here's the Bible's promise about that. This is Scripture's promise of eternity from Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. The Lord of hosts will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's good advice for a wayward generation like ours, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory of the world to come, and yet we confess we need your grace, and we seek your mercy in the trials and the afflictions we suffer. Give us strong faith and persevering hearts, especially as the days and the world around us seem to be darkening. We look forward to that time when you will wipe away all of tears, eliminate all our sorrow, erase all our regret, and above all, eliminate not only the curse of sin, but sin itself from existence, so that we can honor Christ with pure hearts as he is worthy to be worshiped. May we devote ourselves to that end. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.